first ever one. So those were both in 1991, Eddie Vass and John White. Since then we've had some great speakers, John Friel, Steve Witt, Curtis Hines, I'm just thinking of international visitors at the moment, Marcus Mayer more recently, Peter Jackson. There's others, isn't there? I can't remember them all straight off. Pardon? John Van Den Hogen, yes. And then there's our home speakers. I mean, some of the people that speak here who were resident in this church are very good. And there may have been some sermons that stood out to you. There may have been some sermons at your baptism. There may have been a sermon at your baptism that you'd like to keep again. So just a few ideas for you there of what to tell Greg that you'd like to keep. Okay, well, last time I spoke, 2 weeks ago, I spoke about the Levites. Is anybody here? Does anybody remember? Well, I spoke about the Levites and the different glory between the New Testament and the Old Testament. And I didn't finish. I had 5 sheets of notes and I got to page 2. So I'd like to pick that up again and carry on with that. Our base passage is in 2 Corinthians. So we'll start there again if you'd like to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we have a new presentation system at chapel, purchased this week. And I think the verses might be coming up in our new presentation system as I speak. I think you'll enjoy it. It looks good. Lots of churches use it these days. It's a system called Easy Worship, and eventually our songs will be on it as well. But also it brings up the scriptures, and Jonathan's working on it right now as I speak. So, but till that comes up, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 through to the end of the chapter. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Paul here is arguing that the ministry that brought death was the Old Testament, given to Moses. The law was given to Moses, that is. Not the whole of the Old Testament didn't bring death, but the law taught us that we were all sinners. The law said, you don't come up to God's standard in your way of living. You fall short. And therefore you deserve death. You don't deserve to live forever. You don't deserve to go to heaven. So what he's saying is, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, because you remember Moses went up the mountain, he came down and his face was shining. He didn't know it was shining, but all the Israelites saw it shining when he came down. Presumably he didn't have a mirror in his wallet. And even if he had, he wasn't a vain man, so he wouldn't have got it out to look at it. So he comes down the mountain and his face is shining, and they couldn't look at it, it was shining that much. But will not the ministry of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, be much more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? I mean, Paul was Jewish, wasn't he? Yeah, I can't help but think about the Jewish people when I read this passage. You know, that their ministry, compared to the ministry of the Spirit, is fading. And this is a much more surpassing glory. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it, while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. This might be talking about some of your neighbours, you know, if you live in Higher Broughton or Cheetham Hill or somewhere. Even today when they, Moses is read, it says a veil covers their hearts. They don't get to see what God is really saying to them. Until the veil is removed, and only one person can remove the veil, is what it's saying. And that's Jesus Christ. It's not political correctness, is it? But I went to a worship seminar yesterday at Audacious Church, Bethel Music, and Martin Smith, from ex-Delirious singer. And he was saying that politicians who believe in Jesus cannot say what they believe because it is not politically correct. But we are the church, and we can say it because we're the church. And we don't hide the fact that this is what we believe. And in the church you can say it's only in Jesus that the veil is taken away. You cannot clearly see God any other way unless Jesus takes the veil away. It's a great privilege, isn't it? For those of you in the room who've had the veil removed, and I presume that's all of you, then it says, only in Christ is it taken away, verse 14. 15, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Anybody. This is not an intolerant religion. It's not saying you can't come to this. This is what annoys me about PC-ness. It is not intolerant. It's open to anybody. It's not about how educated you are. It's not about what country you are born in. It's not about what you look like. It's not about whether people like you or not. Anybody can come and receive Jesus, and the veil will be taken away. It's not even about how bad your life is. It's not about how much you've messed up. And some people might say, you don't know how bad my life is. Jesus doesn't. He's not interested in me. I'm not good enough for heaven. But none of us are. But Jesus says, you come to me and the veil will be removed and you'll start to see me. You'll start to see my glory, which is greater than the glory Moses saw. So, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, verse 16. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. God is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. George was talking last week, wasn't he? That you are a fragrance wherever you go. You're a fragrance of life, or you're a fragrance... Some people don't like you, so you're a fragrance of death to them. If you said to some people, I'm a Christian, I believe this, they don't like you. But to others who are seeking to really know if there's a God or not, you're the fragrance of life. I remember when I became a Christian, all I wanted to know is it true or isn't it? I just wanted to know that. Is God real? And is it true? And I thought, I'll read for myself. I'm not going to ask anybody else. I'm not going to filter it through somebody else's opinion. I'll read it for myself, the New Testament, and decide whether I think it's true. Looking back now, you know, when I got to John's Gospel and I thought, yes, this is true. And you've heard me say this many times. I was studying philosophy at the time so I could become a teacher and understand children. Child psychology will help me to understand children. When they are this age, they will do this. If you keep them occupied, they will behave beautifully. Really? They're misbehaving because you've not planned your lesson properly. Wow. You see, at the bottom of that statement is a philosophy which says people are good, and if you give them what they need, they will behave good. That's at the bottom of that philosophy. That was at the bottom of the communist philosophy. They're unhappy because they don't have houses to live in, they don't have jobs. Give them everything they need, education, and they will be happy. It's not worked. It doesn't work. We probably educate people more now than ever. It's not made them any happier. Probably people are better off now than they've ever been before. They're not any happier. To me, they seem less happy than people who've got hardly anything. They look happier to me. So philosophy, I was reading philosophy, and you know how children develop and they can't understand this at this age. And then, you know, I've quoted this many times before about, am I real or not? Descartes, am I real? Is that chair real? Let me touch it and see. Yeah, I can feel it. No, that didn't do for Descartes, because that's not enough evidence. You might be dreaming that chair is there. So it may not be real. You might be in a dream. So how do I know I'm real? This is the way Descartes went on with himself. In the end, he would be glad to know he decided he was real. Because he got to the point of thinking, I'm thinking, therefore I am. I'm thinking about this chair, or I'm thinking whether I'm real. So I must exist, because I'm thinking something. And that was his answer. That did for him, that was fine. That was all he needed to know. For me, I just thought, come on. So I was written, and at the same time I read John's Gospel, and I thought, this is the truth. Remember, I set off wanting to know what was true. No preconceived ideas. Nobody give me any prejudices or biases. I want to find out for myself. And as I read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, this man is speaking words that nobody else speaks. This man is speaking words that make sense of life. This man is speaking the truth. Is he real? And then I thought, what if he's not right? What if somebody's made him up? Made up a man who will tell us good things so that we'll behave well. Because people used to say that to me. Don't you think Christianity is something devised to make us behave well? So it was important to me to find out whether Jesus was made up or not. So then I thought, it's a bit like Descartes, this process of thought, actually. If he's made up, who made him up? Who made up this man who said these wonderful words? Which author has written a book with a man in it that said the best things that have ever been said? Where did the author get those words from? And it seemed to me, whoever had come out with those words was the one who was the truth, who you worship. And it seemed to me, well, if somebody's made Jesus, I'll worship the person who's made Jesus. But of course, he's true, isn't he? How could an ordinary man make up a person like that? How could a committee get together and say, we want everybody to behave well, so let's make up this person? You know what committees are like. You know what governments are like and cabinets. Have you ever been in a discussion trying to get something through? We can't do it that way, can we? Because if we say that, you know, and you can imagine a committee couldn't possibly make him up. And a system of governments, a United Nations, a League of Nations, they couldn't make up Jesus. He's uninventable. Hans Urs von Balthasar. Uninventable. And so then I thought, is he true then? He must be true. He said these great words. He must be true. And I thought about the disciples. How they ran away from him when he rested. And they weren't there when he died. And there was two or three around the cross, wasn't there? And some of the women were there. Peter denied him. They're all frightened. Peter denied him three times, didn't he, after saying he wouldn't? And they were frightened. But something happened, didn't it? To change them. So that they were willing to die. Prior to Jesus' crucifixion, Peter wasn't willing to die. Subsequent to Jesus' resurrection, they're willing to die for the things he said and the things he'd done. That, to me, was a massive evidence that Jesus' resurrection took place and that what he said was true. And I thought through and I thought, what if he didn't rise from the dead? What if they hoaxed it? That it wouldn't have got anywhere, would it? If you'd have known him and you've done a hoax to say that Jesus has risen. Would you die for it? For a hoax? You wouldn't, would you? You'd only die for something you believe to be true. Now, other people die for things they believe to be true. I know there's martyrs, there's Muslim martyrs, for instance. But they believe it to be true. What I'm saying to you is these disciples weren't willing to die, but subsequent to the resurrection, they were willing to die. This isn't my sermon. I don't know what I'm talking about this for. But I'm telling you how I became a Christian. Because it says, if you don't know, when you accept Jesus, verse 16, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, when I said, yes, I believe this man, yes, I want to follow this man, the veil was taken away. And I started to see how true it all was. You know, and I was in my 20s then, I was in my late 20s, and ever since then it's got more and more true to me. The veil was taken away, and I just see more and more things of how true it is. And I look at life, and I look at people who've not got Jesus in their hearts, and I feel so sorry for them. I think, how do you cope with life? How do you get through? If this isn't true, then life's a mess, isn't it? Earth's a mess, the world's a mess. If this isn't true, there is no hope, really. We came, you know, we're born to our parents, we live however long we live, we die, and that's it. If that's all there is, you know, in the world with all the suffering in it and all that goes wrong, if that's all there is and there's no hope, Jesus isn't true, and Jesus didn't defeat death, and Jesus didn't make a way for us to go to glory, or make a way for us to commune with him right now, life would, for me, be without hope. Hopeless. Futile. Hopeless, futile. When I see all the people looking a bit bitter and miserable, and I think, I would be like that if I didn't believe in Jesus. I would, because what have they got to hope for? You know, they've lived the life, they come to the end of it. You know, and the elbows starting to hurt, and knees are starting to go, and you know, muscles you didn't know you had start to ache. I remember running for the bus once, forgetting I wasn't a young man anymore, and suddenly all these muscles started aching. The bus went. I'm a young man, stop! But if that's all there was, well, the thing about being a Christian, you have hope within you. And it's not just, I hope Jesus is going to come again. I hope there's everlasting life. I hope the people who died I will see again. It's not I hope that, like I hope the weather will be nice tomorrow. Hope in the Bible is certain. It's only called hope because you've not got it yet. But it's certain. Hebrews 12, or 11. Hope is the evidence of things. I should read it, actually. Because I'm always misquoting it. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. I.e., when he's saying we hope for it, he's not saying we hope it might happen. We're saying it's not here yet, but we know it's coming. We're certain. We don't see it, but we're certain. And that's what I'm saying about my Christian life. The longer I've lived it, the more certain I am that Jesus is real, Jesus is true, he is the man. He is the man. It means he's the man in heaven. I'm not just have I got to know that, but I've got to love him too. It's not easy for a man to say he loves another man. People might think things, you know. But Jesus, we can love Jesus. It's just like you love your children, male or female. You love your parents, hopefully, male or female. We can love Jesus. Because he's the best person who ever lived. And you can love another person like that. So the longer I've gone on, the more I love him. Anyway, I'm going to be preaching this sermon for about 6 weeks, I think. I'm never going to get to page 3. So there we go. That's the base passage in 2 Corinthians. Now, in the Old Testament, Moses went up Mount Sinai, didn't he, to get the Ten Commandments. He comes down, his face is shining, and the Israelites can't look at him because he's shining so much. And then some of the laws he gets, the children of Israel are divided up into 12 tribes, and one of the tribes is given the job of looking after the tabernacle. I want you to build a tabernacle or a tent as you're moving through the desert. Build this tent. I'm going to tell you specifically how to build it, measurements, what to build it of, everything. There'll be a holy place and a holy of holy place. And inside the holy of holy place, I want you to put the Ark of the Covenant, which is a symbol of my presence, God said to Moses. So they built the tabernacle. It's very detailed. And then they set apart, of the 12 tribes of Israel, they set apart the tribe of Levi, the Levites, to look after the holy things. They're one of the 12 tribes, but their job is to look after the holy things. So in Numbers chapter 3, verse 11, let's see if that comes up. The Lord said to Moses, I've taken the Levites. It's a nice big print, isn't it? I've taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine. So he sets the Levites apart from the rest of the tribes. And he actually says they'll be supported by tithes. The rest of the tribes, you tithe, and the Levites will be supported. Well, they'll be very well supported, because I'm going to actually give them 48 cities. And then amongst the family of the Levites, the tribe of the Levites, one family is set apart to be priests. And that's Aaron and his brothers and his sons. So they're going to be the priests. The rest of the Levites, it's Aaron and his sons, by the way. I said his brothers, it's Aaron and his sons, set apart as priests. The rest of the Levites are assistants to the priests. Let's see what their job is. Can you find Numbers 1, 49 to 51? Numbers 1, 49 to 51. It tells you there what the Levites' job is. Now, why are we talking about the Levites when I've just been talking about how important Jesus is? I've come to the view in the last, I don't know, year maybe, that the Levites are a type or symbolic of certain people in the church now. The Levites were set apart to minister to God in his tent. They're set apart to give God glory. They're set apart to do things before God. And I believe that you and I are modern day Levites. That we're set apart to do things before God, to glorify God, to give him glory, to minister to him. That's what the Levites were there for, to minister to God. So, this passage. Only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, over all things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. The next verse. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levite shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levite shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. One version says that anyone else who approaches it is to be put to death. Now, two weeks ago, we referred to the story, didn't we, of David bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. And you know what happened on the way? They put it on a cart, didn't they? Moses had been given instructions of how the ark, which is symbolic of his presence, is to be carried with poles. They put it on a cart. The cart went over some bumps, and the ark was going to fall off the cart. A man called Uzzah, who we all feel sorry for, don't we? Uzzah reached out to stop it falling off the cart and was struck dead. And you think, oh wow, wait a minute, if he hadn't have reached out his hand, it would have fallen on the floor. That seems harsh. David gets angry, and then he finds out that they were carrying the tabernacle in the wrong way. It's symbolic of God's presence. You must do it this way, God said. You must do it this way. I've given you... Obviously people have forgotten, become ignorant, taking no notice of what God required. The thing about our society today is God requires certain things of us and we ignore them. God requires us to live in a certain way and we completely ignore it. In Britain today, God requires us to be kind to people. God requires us to think about other people as much as we think about ourselves. How many people do you know who do that? Every day when you get up, who do you think about first? Me. I think about me first. What do I look like? What socks should I put on? Should I comb my hair? Yes, good idea. Comb your hair. What should I do today? Has anybody rang me up? And, you know, we just think about ourselves all day long, don't we, really? That's the person we think about most. God says, I want you to love other people as much as you love yourself. Ooh. But more than that, I want you to love me with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. How many people do you know do that? So we ignore things that God wants. The reason he gave us breath to live our lives, to glorify him, just like the Levites, that's what they're there for. We ignore, we don't do it. We live for ourselves. We make our plans and we live for ourselves. But we're created to live, to minister to God, to worship, to minister to God. That's why we're created. I'm not going to get any further than I got last time. So the Levites, they were to camp around the tent. Their job was to minister to God. That was all. And I said last time, if you remember, if you flew over the camp of the Israelites on Camel Airways, you would see the tabernacle right in the middle. And they were all camped around it. That was the central thing. And whenever anybody saw the Israelites camp, they'd just say, what's that thing in the middle that you're all camped around? That's the tabernacle. What's that about? Well, that's about the glory of God. We live around the glory of God. Well, who can go in there? Can I go in yet? No, only a very holy person can go in there. See, the whole thing spoke about God and his glory. Now then, let's jump to David. David brings the tabernacle in. Let's go back to the story of the ark being steadied. Uzzah's dead. It's a shame for him, but he's dead. David takes the ark. He thinks, well, we can't take it into Jerusalem yet because we're not doing it properly. So they see a house just over there and they go and knock on the door. It's the house of Obed-Edom. And they say, will you have this ark in your house? And Obed-Edom goes, who's that dead on the floor there? Well, that's Uzzah. What did he die of? Well, he touched the ark. Will you have it in your house? Yeah, it's fine. Stick it in the garage. The strength that, I don't know what happens. They must have put it in very carefully because Obed-Edom has it for 6 months and he gets mightily blessed because he's got the ark in his house and he believes, he's a believer. My guess is he worshipped. He knew. My guess is that is the ark of God's presence. Yes, bring it in. And he bowed before it and he gave it reverence and worship and his house was blessed. Because it had been with the Philistines, they weren't blessed. They got broke out in sores and illness and boils. Because they didn't know, they didn't worship it, they didn't acknowledge it. Obed-Edom did acknowledge it, and later David promotes him to work in the temple. He gets listed amongst the Levites working in the temple. Obed-Edom. I'm going to have a chat with him here when we get to heaven. Obed, what did you think when you saw that man down on the deck there? You know, woof. Anyway, David brings it into Jerusalem. Now, I got to this part last time, I remember. It's the first time the tabernacle has got to Jerusalem. First time ever in history that the symbol of God's presence on earth has arrived in Jerusalem. And David takes it to a tent he's made on Mount Zion. Anybody been to Jerusalem? Yeah? Ray? Graham? Mount Zion is not where the mosque is now, the Golden Dome. That's Mount Moriah. That was where Abram went to sacrifice his only son, and God said, don't. Mount Zion is a bit further away. Mount Zion is a slightly different mount. I mean, Jerusalem's built on a lot of hills. So Mount Zion is where David puts his tent. And there's lots of references in the Bible to restoring Zion. Restoring Zion. I don't think it says about restoring Moriah. It says about restoring Zion. So David brings the tabernacle into Zion and he makes a change in the way Moses conducted things in the tabernacle. I've got a book called From Silence to Song. And the tabernacle with Moses, as far as we can tell, was fairly silent. Every now and again they'd blow trumpets when it was a feast. But it's fairly silent. Levites going about the business, keeping the furniture polished and keeping it maintained, lightened, making sure the altars are lit, but there's no mention of sound or music. Now David, what does David do? One Chronicles 15:1. One Chronicles 15 verse 14, Jonathan. 1 Chronicles 15 verse 14. David organizes Levites to worship in his tent. So verse 14. So the priests and the Levites sanctify themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles. That's where it should have been carried. As Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. And David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers, accompanied by instruments of music, string instruments, harps, cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy. And then he lists a lot of them, and he talks about some who were going to be musicians, and some who were going to be doorkeepers. And one of them he lists in verse 24 is Obed-Edom. Promotion for Obed-Edom. But you see what's happening here? There's an implication here for Christian worship. Because David's tabernacle was not a silent tabernacle, it was a tabernacle of worship and music. And they brought the ark into Jerusalem with great rejoicing, and David dances before the Lord with all his might, doesn't he? And his wife despises him for dancing. If you get really keen on God, some people will despise you. They say, why are you so enthusiastic about it? Just calm down. It's a part of life. It's only a part of your life, your faith. Why are you getting so excited? Because it's God, and he's glorious. And David knew that. And David got excited. Michael despised him, his wife. And she was cursed for that. But anyway, David sets up the tabernacle in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And the Levites are there worshipping, and their job is to stand before God and minister to him in music. in song. God likes music. There's a clue. God likes music, isn't it? God likes you to sing to him. There's another thing we know about God. He likes music. He likes us to sing to him. You ever been to a wedding in a church where there's only a few Christians there, you know, and then you come to the singing of the hymn and you think, it's only me singing. And we've got used to singing, haven't we? Because, you know, we come to church and we sing. We love God and we got used to singing. Most people, although they listen to music all the time, they don't sing all that much. They walk around listening a lot, but they don't sing all that much, like the birds do. Don't mean the group, the birds. I mean the birds. Anyway, what is the implication for Christian worship? I'll get to my conclusion here. David has set up a tabernacle of worship and music. Now in Amos, the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. This is a minor prophet. One of the minor prophets. They're only minor prophets because their books are small, by the way. It doesn't mean they're less important. This, the title in my Bible is Israel's Restoration. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, or the tent of David, which has fallen down. I will repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins. I will rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Now, in that day, I will restore David's tabernacle. In what day? We don't get a prophecy about restoring Moses' tabernacle. We do get a prophecy about David's tabernacle being restored in that day. Which day? If you've read your Old Testament, it crops up all the time, doesn't it? In that day. Something future that's not happened yet. In that day, this will happen. In that day, everybody will flood to Jerusalem to learn things. In that day, all the kings of the earth will bow before Jesus in that day. In fact, before that day, in the generation leading up to that day, the glory, the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth. Doesn't now, does it? But it will do one day. And here's another prophecy about that day. In that day, I will raise up David's tabernacle. I.e. the one with all the music and the worship in. Not the quiet one. I'm going to raise up the one with all the music and worship in. David is such a key figure for us as Christians. One of the key verses for this church, well, you all know it. Psalm 27, verse 4. David's verse. One thing I have desired. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. David is a key figure. The Bible says, I have found in David a man after my own heart. David was a worshipper when he was a teenager on the hills on his own. David's music soothed demonic Saul. David wrote half the Psalms. When you want to worship, you read the Psalms. David wrote half of them. David's a key figure. David's the man the Jews looked to. David was the king of Israel when it reached its greatest extent. David is the one who they think the Messiah will come from. Son of David, have mercy on me, blind Bartimaeus shouted. The Messiah will come from David's line. David is so important. Amos says, I will rebuild David's tabernacle, his tent, the tent of worship and music in that day. Furthermore, James refers to it in the book of Acts. Have we got time to go there? Acts 15. This will be my last verse, I think. Acts 15, verse 16. Now, James, in Acts, is one of the followers of Jesus, of course, and they're debating about the Gentiles. Acts 15, verse 16. And James quotes the Amos prophecy. After this, I'll return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Right, we're right back to the beginning here. What's the purpose we're on earth that we're completely ignoring? Mankind is ignoring the fact that God is central and we are meant to be worshipping him. That's the central thing. That's why we're here. That's why we give breath. That's why humans were created, to give glory to God. And here we get in a prophecy. I'm going to rebuild David's tent. I'm going to rebuild, this is my interpretation, an end time worship movement. An end time worship movement. I'm going to rebuild in that day, i.e. the day before the Lord comes and when he comes, that generation, a worship movement that will give glory to me. And the result will be the rest of mankind will seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles. Now James, in the book of Acts, that's true to the scriptures, he's applying it to the fact that there's the Gentiles coming into the Christian church, and should they welcome them or not. James is saying, yes, we should, because of that prophecy. But it doesn't negate the fact that there's a prophecy there that says in the day coming, God is going to rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is the tabernacle that's full of worship and music. And that's God's desire and heart. For you and I, the implications are, I think, we're modern day Levites. We're to minister to God. We're to worship him. And that is to be central to our lives. And when we... church will change. I believe church will change. We won't think about what we can get from it. Will I get healed? Will I get wealthy? Will I get happy? We'll come just to focus on God. And that's what will motivate us. And that's what that prophecy is all about. And that's what the tabernacle of David was about. It was a tabernacle of music and worship and lifting up God and standing before God. And that was their role. But it's not useful. God didn't address that. He just said, I want people who will stand before me and worship. But what about the poor on the earth? Well, help your poor. Help the neighbours. If you see somebody in distress, help them. Don't be like that Levite, by the way, who walked past on the other side. Be like the Good Samaritan. When you see a need, try to meet it. But your main purpose in life, number one commandment, Jesus was asked, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. Second one, love your neighbour as yourself. Let's pray. Lord, we're excited that you want to restore a system of worship to you which will have an impact worldwide. Where you are central. When people look at your church like they were meant to look at Israel, see you in the centre, worshipped and lifted up, that they'll see that when they look at Christian believers. They'll look at Christian believers and say, God means a lot to you, doesn't he? God means everything to you. God's central in your life. How do I get that? Can I get God to be central in my life? And Lord, we want to be like that. We want to be those kind of people who will gaze looking at you, and other people will come and say, what's that you're looking at? That seems to make you different. And Father, I pray that be our experience in the future as Christians. As we lift you up, we will be changed from one degree of glory to another. We'll reflect your glory and we'll spread your fragrance wherever we go. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.